I want you to open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5. If you're using an ESV Bible, it's page 942. A few years ago, actor Danny DeVito told an interviewer that he had taken down all the mirrors in his house because he did not like seeing his reflection. He said that it had nothing to do with his height. He's just 5 feet tall, but he said it's because he liked to go for sometimes 3 or 4 days without shaving, and looking in a mirror would remind him that he needed to shave. As hard truths go, the truth that you might need to shave or clean up is pretty mild. At the other extreme is the pathetic pretense of an aging actress who refuses to allow any mirrors in her home, lest she see her reflection and be reminded of her fading beauty. And you don't have to be a once famous actress to feel that way, at least a little. In her hit song, Nick of Time, Bonnie Raitt sang these words about getting older. Quote, I see my folks, they're getting old, and I watch their bodies change. I know they see the same in me, and it makes us both feel strange. No matter how you tell yourself, it's what we all go through. Those eyes are pretty hard to take when they're staring back at you. Getting older is a hard truth to face. There are some truths that are hard to face because they reveal things about us that we would rather not see. There are some truths that are hard to believe because they just seem far-fetched. I love the story about how researchers into the Easter Island statues disdained the explanation of the natives as to how all of those statues got there. When the scientists asked the natives how these massive statues were all placed on the beach facing out, the Easter Islanders said, they walked. And the wise scientists rolled their eyes over the foolish beliefs of these pre-scientific people, and they set about to work to try to figure out how in the world a Stone Age people could have moved such massive statues. And after a while, the natives asked, would you like us to show you? And before the stunned researchers' eyes, a number of the natives attached ropes to the top of one of the massive figures, and they surrounded it in small groups and began pulling back and forth on the ropes. The statue began to wobble, and then the natives proceeded to walk the statue forward several yards, much to the chagrin of the scientists. Some things are hard to believe because they seem far-fetched, but they turn out to be true anyway. And some things are hard to believe because they just seem too good to be true. Steve Brown tells about a friend of his visiting England who went to a fancy dinner hosted at a seminary, and he was seated next to a woman who was an Anglican bishop. After this woman had had a couple of drinks, she leaned over to him and whispered, you know, I don't really believe all those things we say about Jesus are true. And he looked back at her and said, but don't you wish they were? And to his surprise, he said, tears began to well up in her eyes and she fell silent. Some truths are hard to believe because they reveal things about us we'd rather not see. Some things are hard to believe because they seem far-fetched to us. And some things are hard to believe because they just seem too good to be true, even if down deep we wish they really were. Now, I tell you these things because you can have each of these reactions as you read through the second half of Romans chapter 5. I have always had a little trouble following Paul's reasoning at certain places in some of his letters. And one of the places I've always struggled with is Romans chapter 5, the last half. Paul was a formidable intellect. He was educated under one of the leading rabbis of his time, a man named Gamaliel. He was also familiar with the Greek philosophers and the poets. After Paul's conversion, God used him to write 13 out of the 21 letters of the New Testament. 14, if you believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. Now, if you think that Paul's reasoning is a little hard to follow in some places, well, you're in good company. The Apostle Peter wrote about the man he called our beloved brother Paul. And concerning the letters that he wrote to the churches, Peter said this, quote, "There are some things in them that are hard to understand." Amen, Pete. And one of those places, at least to me, Peter could have been describing the second half of Romans 5. As I prepared to preach on this passage, I read all kinds of commentaries, and I kept running into statements like, this passage is one of the most difficult in all of the Bible. One even said, this passage is the most difficult in all of the Bible. And one commentator wrote 11 chapters on these 10 verses. Now, I have no desire to spend from now till Valentine's Day on this section of Scripture. The fact is, you could spend a lot of time looking at each of these verses and every phrase in those verses, and it would be very profitable to you and time well spent. But we're not going to do that. I acknowledge that there is way more in this passage than I'm going to touch this morning. But when this letter was read to those first century Christians in Rome, they didn't spend 11 weeks on this passage, and neither are we. Instead, I want to point out to you five hard truths from this passage. Some of them are hard because they tell us things about ourselves that we would rather not face. Some of them might seem a little far-fetched to us, but they're still true. And some of them might seem too good to be true, but those things are true too. Jesus said so. The first hard truth has to do with the sin of Adam, and it's in verse 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned," and there's a long dash. First, I want you to notice that this is not a complete thought. Paul interrupts himself. And he doesn't come back to finish what he's saying here until verse 18. I actually thought about dealing with verse 12 and then verses 18 and 19 together. I think instead we'll just stick to the way that God's Holy Spirit laid it out here. Just like Jesus, the Bible is both human and divine. And the Holy Spirit used Paul's personality to communicate these words of Scripture to us. So let's just follow Paul's thinking, even if he interrupts himself. Now, Paul never mentions him by name in this verse, but he's talking about Adam, the first man here. And this is one of those truths that's going to seem a little far-fetched to some, so let's just get it out there. Paul is writing about Adam as a real man who really existed in history, who committed a real act that has affected our entire world even to this day. Paul's whole argument rests on this truth that Adam was a real person and not just a myth told by superstitious people to try to explain things they didn't understand. Now, somebody is going to say that does not square with the teaching of evolution. No, it does not. And let's just get this out there too. Christianity and the Bible are not anti-science. Some of the greatest scientists in history have also been devout Christians, and the Bible contains many scientifically accurate statements that it took secular researchers centuries to prove true. For instance, it describes the laws of sanitation. It describes the hydrologic cycle. And it describes the earth as a sphere suspended on nothing. But let's be honest about something else. Science changes its mind a lot. Author Matt Chandler observes, quote, "Scientists change their minds quite often. Their theories evolve more than they say animals do." I'm sure you've noticed the ever-changing studies on what foods or drinks are bad for you. One will say caffeine is bad for the heart, while another will say it's good. And then Chandler goes on to quote from a scientist, a chemist, by the name of Joe Schwartz. Schwartz says, quote, "No one can be certain about what further research will show, but of one thing I am sure, if I'm around in 20 years to be talking about all this stuff, I won't be saying the same things I'm saying now." So, without being at all anti-science, let's have just a little more skepticism regarding the competing and ever-changing claims of scientists. And let's have just a little bit less embarrassment about the words of Scripture. For the Christian, one thing should settle the matter once and for all. Jesus spoke of Adam and Eve as real people. Now, what's Paul's point here? Just this. A real man, the first man, Adam, committed a real act of rebellion against God. That's called sin. This act resulted in unintended consequences. It introduced sin into the pristine, perfect world that God had created. And when sin came in, death came in too, just as God had warned it would in Genesis 2:16. This event is called the fall of man by theologians. Sometimes it's called original sin, meaning it was the first. Adam's act of rebellion is one of the two greatest events in human history, because Adam's action forever altered his nature and ours with a bent toward rebellion. And Adam's consequence, death, has also spread to all of us rebels against God. That's the first truth. I told you, some of them are hard. The second hard truth, the first is the sin of Adam, the second is the reign of death. Look at verse 13. "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Now, see, Paul interrupts what he began to say in verse 12 with a short explanation. As he wrote, he anticipated in verse 12 a question in the minds of at least some of his audience, and so he takes a moment to answer it. Commentators call this a parenthesis in Paul's argument. Preachers like to call things like this rabbit trails. You're talking about something and you stumble across another topic, and so then you start to talk about that second topic. Sometimes rabbit trails are frivolous. You're just getting off the subject. But sometimes you need to deal with a valid side issue that might keep someone from hearing the point you're trying to make if you don't deal with it. And that's what Paul is doing here. So here's the question that he's dealing with. Every Jew understood that sin was breaking God's moral code, specifically breaking the law that God had dictated to Moses for Israel at Mount Sinai. But there was a long time between Adam and Moses. So they would have wondered, how can you say that people who lived then before the law had committed sin? If there was not yet any law from God, then how could anyone be said to have sinned? Now, Paul states the obvious here. He says in the first part of verse 13 that sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But it wasn't sin in exactly the same way that those who would come later would sin. After Moses, human beings had a clear-cut expression of God's perfect holy character set out in the laws that God had given, beginning with the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. Those who sinned before the law of Moses were not breaking clear-cut written commands. Nevertheless, As the Bible affirms in Romans 2:15, they had the law of God written on their hearts like every human being, and they still manifested their rebellion against God in their acts of sexual lasciviousness and bloody violence. See Genesis 5. Now I want you to think of it this way. A young married couple struggles financially, and finally they decide to go to a financial counselor, and he sits down with them and he helps them understand how they have been spending more than they're taking in, and he helps them make up a budget. Now, when they overspend, they can see exactly how and where they're doing it and then try to get back on track. They were overspending before they had a budget, but the budget reveals to them exactly and precisely where they are overspending. And just so here. The people who lived before God gave Moses the law still sinned. The law simply revealed to them how and where they were sinning. But you can still rebel against God without a written law. The people who lived between the time of Adam and Moses didn't sin exactly like Adam did either. Adam and Eve had received a specific oral command from God not to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. But they disobeyed that command. People on earth after Adam manifested their rebellion against God with their evil imaginations and violent sensual deeds. And the damning evidence of this is in those words, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses." If you look at, don't look at it now, but the stark repeated refrain in the genealogy of Genesis 5 strikes your senses like the clanging of an iron bell. Every story in that record ends the same way. And he died, and he died, and he died. All of their stories ended the same. All of our stories will end the same. And he died, and she died, and he died. Death reigned, and it's still reigning. Historian Franz Borkenau believes that every culture can be analyzed according to its attitude about death. And he finds in his study of history that there are three basic attitudes about death exhibited by cultures. The first attitude is death accepting. And he said this was displayed in ancient Greece, for instance, in Socrates. Socrates was sentenced to die by drinking hemlock for the crime of corrupting the youth of Athens with his atheism, because Socrates did not accept the literal existence of their gods and goddesses. Socrates greeted his death calmly. He reasoned that the soul was immortal and death was the only way that it could escape the body. But not everybody in Greece was persuaded by this. Even Socrates' student and successor, Plato, talked about he and the other students wept and mourned over their teacher's death. But the first attitude is death accepting. The second attitude is death denying. And this is an attitude exhibited by our own modern culture, among others. We go to great lengths to avoid talking about death, to avoid thinking about it, to many people not even prepare for it. We spend a great amount of time and money to try to retain our youthfulness and postpone the effects of aging. A professor by the name of Richard W. Doss said he believes that America goes to such lengths to deny death because it has lost its, quote, religious consciousness. Sure, take the manger scene down. We don't need that stuff anyway, right? Death denying. And then there's a third attitude. Death defying. Borkenau said that this attitude of defying death can only be found in two places: Old Testament Judaism and New Testament Christianity. In Job 19, the suffering Job declares, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. And Jesus declared, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. In both the Old and New Testaments, the Bible points to a life that does not end at the grave based on confidence in Jesus Christ. This is the Bible's defiant answer to the reign of death. So there's the sin of Adam. Second hard truth, the reign of death. The next truth is the gift of God. And this is in verses 15 through 17. Get ready. The thoughts are going to swirl. Listen to this. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. If I were sitting in Paul's class, I would have raised my hand and said, would you repeat that? Now, I want you to understand verses 15 through 17 are Paul's second parenthesis, interrupting himself, his second rabbit trail. And he's explaining in more detail the last thought in verse 14, which says, Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. Now, what's a type? The word type comes from the Greek word typtos, and it means to strike. You strike something with a hammer, and it leaves the pattern of the hammerhead indented in it. We get our word typing from this Greek word back in the days of manual typewriters. Anybody still have one? Nobody going to admit to it. Back in the days of manual typewriters, you pressed a key and a little metal character actually struck the piece of paper, leaving behind the pattern of a letter. So to say that Adam was a type of the one who's to come means that in some sense, Adam was a pattern foreshadowing the coming of Jesus Christ. So the second question that Paul is answering then is, how is Adam a type or a pattern of Jesus Christ? Now here's where Paul's reasoning gets really close, somewhat hard to follow. Every word and phrase in these three verses is worth pondering. Well, let me try to summarize what Paul is saying. He is comparing and contrasting the two defining men of human history and the two defining acts that they did. The actions taken by those two men became the two great events in all of history. The first man, Adam, trespassed or sinned against God. Adam's sin resulted in judgment and condemnation coming upon not just Adam, but upon all of Adam's children as well. The result of this one man's sin was that many died. The second man, Jesus Christ, is called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. And Jesus Christ stands in answer to the first man, Adam. In Jesus Christ, the grace of God is revealed and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ. Five times the words free gift appear in these verses. Three times the word grace appears. Grace is undeserved favor. Favor that's given to those who not only don't deserve it, but who deserve the opposite. Condemnation and judgment. Grace is God's favor freely given to the guilty and condemned. And this is how Adam is a pattern of Jesus. One man affected many people. There's a difference, though. Adam's sin brought condemnation and death upon all of his children. upon all of us. Now, don't get indignant. Adam, as the federal head of our race, plunged us all into condemnation and judgment by his action, just as a president can plunge us all into a state of war by his action. But the fact of the matter is that every single one of us has ratified what Adam did by our own sinful attitudes and actions. So let's not get huffy. Adam's trespass resulted in death for many, in other words, for all of us. But the difference is the free gift of grace through Jesus Christ is not automatically given to everyone, but only to those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness through the one man, Jesus Christ. The reign of death falls upon all of Adam's children. The reign of life is for those who receive the abundance of grace through Jesus Christ. Now, Paul elaborates on this further. First, we had the sin of Adam, then the reign of death, and then the gift of God. Then we come to the obedience of Christ. This is verse 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, here is where Paul takes up the unfinished thought that he left in verse 12. Having dealt first with the question of sin before the giving of God's law in verses 13 and 14, and then the question of how is Adam a type or a pattern of Jesus in verses 15 through 17, he now comes back around to complete what he began to say in verse 12. Taking up again the idea of Adam's sin, he lays out a clear contrast between what Adam did and what Christ has done. And the emphasis here is on what Jesus did. In verse 18, he calls what Jesus did one act of righteousness. Verse 19, he calls it one man's obedience. In contrast to Adam's trespass and disobedience, which brought condemnation for all men and made us all sinners, Jesus, one act of righteousness and obedience leads to justification and life for all men. And so many will be made righteous. Now read through the Gospels. Jesus did many acts of righteousness while he was here on earth. And he was always obedient to his heavenly Father. But what is in view here is specifically one act of obedience and righteousness. Obedience to the Father. Jesus' death on the cross. Adam's act of self-seeking disobedience was answered and counteracted by Jesus' act of self-denying obedience to God. You ever wonder what the story of Jesus' birth looked like from the perspective of heaven? We actually are told about this in Philippians chapter 2, and Cindy sang about it in her song. Let me read to you. Paul is writing about Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the one act of righteousness and obedience that Paul is focusing on here in Romans 5. This is the second defining act, the second great event of human history. In the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, The death and condemnation that were brought on us all by Adam is answered and nullified. Let me say that again. The death and condemnation brought on all of us by Adam's sin is answered and nullified in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. This one act of righteousness by Jesus now leads us to justification and life for all who will receive the abundance of his grace and his free gift. The disobedience of Adam's race was met by the obedience of God's Son, and our sin and death were swallowed up in his free gift and grace. Now, some of these truths are hard to accept. Some of them are hard to believe. Some of them seem too good to be true. Let me give you one more wonderful truth. From the sin of Adam and the reign of death to the gift of God and the obedience of Christ, we come at last to the abundance of grace. Look at verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now everything Paul has written in verses 12 through 19 has in a sense summarized everything that he's written in the first 4.5 chapters of the book of Romans. Now in these last two verses, Paul begins to set the stage for the wonderful things he's going to teach us in chapters 6, 7, and 8. Paul said, now the law came in. Literally, it came in beside. Came in beside what? Well, it came in beside sin. Sin was here first. People were sinning from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. But when God gave the law through Moses, somehow the Bible says it increased the trespass. Well, how does the law increase the trespass when it came in? It makes it bigger and more serious in our eyes. Human beings are constantly dismissing the things that they do. Oh, God doesn't care. It's not that big a deal. But then when we see in black and white that God does care about the things that we do, and that it is a very big deal, we see that God reacts to sin the way we react to cancer. We will take any measure to stop it in its tracks, to kill it, to wipe it out, to prevent it from ruining someone we love. By making us see the grim seriousness of sin, the law increases the trespass in our understanding. And then we understand that we stand condemned before God. And then these wonderful words. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. There's pictures here that words can hardly contain. The first part, where sin grew and multiplied and increased in number, grace overflowed. Grace overwhelmed. The word abounded means not so much numbers as it means excess. It means to have more than enough. It means where sin abounded, grace superabounded. The English Standard Version says grace abounded all the more. I love the New English Bible, which makes it this way. Where sin was multiplied, grace immeasurably exceeded it. And J.B. Phillips in his paraphrase says, though sin is shown to be wide and deep, God, his grace, thank God, his grace is wider and deeper still. People say, you don't know what I've done. No. But God does. And where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The good news of Jesus Christ can be summarized like this. Cheer up, you are a lot worse than you ever thought you were. But cheer up, because God's grace is so much greater than you ever dreamed it could be. And then Paul summarizes our life before Jesus and our experience here on earth with these words. He says, so that as sin reigned in death. This is our life before Christ. This is our fate apart from Christ. Sin and death. Then Paul summarizes our life after we come to Jesus. And he anticipates our experience beyond this earth. Grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why do we talk about things like this? Why do we talk about sin and death and grace and righteousness and eternal life? Because Jesus talked about these things. And he sent out his apostles, including Paul, to teach us about these things. And he has established congregations and pastors to proclaim these things and to explain how you too can have your sins forgiven and receive the free gift of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And you may be sitting here thinking, I don't really believe all those things about Jesus are true. Oh, but don't you wish they were? Guess what? They are. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? It really is true. And it really can be all yours if you will receive the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Just be quiet for a moment. There's a certain sense of frustration for anybody trying to stand up here and in 30 minutes explain to you what Paul set forth in these verses. But we're just about done listening to my voice. You be quiet for a moment and let God's voice speak with you. And let your honest conscience answer him. You don't know what I've done, but God does. Are you sorry for those things that you know are displeasing to God? Tell God that. Ask him to forgive you. And God will forgive you because Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried. And he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And the Lord Jesus Christ calls upon you now to do three things. First, to believe in him. To put your faith in him, your trust in him as the Son of God. Trust Jesus. Second, be baptized in obedience to his command. Baptism is a symbolic action that publicly declares, I belong to Jesus and he belongs to me and I am not ashamed of him. And third, you become his disciple. You commit yourself to a lifetime of learning what Jesus said and doing what he said to do. How do you receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Ask him. That's called praying. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You pray right now at your seat and then come and tell me about it. Or you come and we'll have a prayer together. Or you come and talk to me after. Let's pray now. Our Father in heaven, how we're grateful to you for a mind like Paul's. How human words seem inadequate to try to comprehend your great love and grace. But we pray right now that your Holy Spirit would come and bring home to hearts what human words can't begin to do. Help us, we pray, to see that these things, they sound too good to be true, but they really are. Because Christ died for us and rose again. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.